Well, if you've been any time at Bear Creek Bible Church, we've studied quite a few books. And as you know, we're committed to the exposition of God's Word and the preaching and teaching, the dispensing of the Word of God. And so over the last 25 years, we're in our 26th year now, we'll have studied 35 books of the Bible. So this is the 35th, and so 2nd and 3rd John will be easy to tick those off because they're short epistles, and so those will be 36 and 37, so we're moving forward. I'll be about in my early 90s when I retire, I think, if I continue on with this. So we've studied 34 books, and 1 John is the 35th, and I'm entitling it Check Your Fellowship, okay? Meaning examine the quality of the fellowship that you have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so just a few words on the background and the themes of this short epistle. It was written not by John the Baptist. A lot of people get that mixed up. It's not the Gospel of John. It was written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, as well as 2nd and 3rd John, of course. And so John, of course, was one of the original 12 disciples. And in Matthew chapter 4, we saw his beginning as a disciple, where Matthew records, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So that is when they became followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and began their ministry with him. And so some commentators say, as if I think John would say himself, that he was the closest to Jesus. He was in that small little group of three who were closest to Jesus. Jesus, in fact, while he was on the cross, asked John to care for his mother in John chapter 19, that as Jesus would go away, that John would promise to care for Mary. He wrote 1 John probably around AD 95 as an elderly man, shortly before or after he wrote the book of Revelation. And John was also possibly the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Okay, so Ephesus was a major metropolitan area in current Turkey, right there, and there's Israel, Mediterranean Sea, just to get your bearings. And so Ephesus was a major metropolitan area of about 300,000 people. It was a trading center. It was prosperous. It was sophisticated. The people there were very well educated. In fact, you could probably compare it maybe to New York City in terms of its impact. It was also the center of worship of the false god or goddess Diana, where there was a major temple named after her in the city of Ephesus. Paul established the church there in Acts chapter 19 in kind of a rambunctious sort of way as he went in and challenged the authority of Diana and preached the name of Jesus Christ and established the church. In fact, there were riots because of Paul's teaching and his challenge to the backbone of the economy of Ephesus, where a lot of people were involved in as silversmiths making different idols that would be sold to help worship Diana. And so when Paul preached against Diana and for Jesus Christ, people moved away from her toward Jesus Christ. And so the silversmithing economy started to break down. So there were riots that broke out because of what Paul was preaching. And so he was there for 2 years. And as Paul left, false teachers came into the city of Ephesus, specifically inside the church. And so the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, who was the pastor at that time, about those false teachers. And they didn't last long. Apparently, Timothy successfully dealt with the false teachers inside the church. Now, in the early church, there were two major cults that started, not just in Ephesus, but in other places as well. And this first Christian cult began in Ephesus. They would be the Judaizers. So whenever Paul left the city, these Judaizers would come in and start teaching false information. And some of the false information that they taught in Ephesus and Galatia and elsewhere was that in order to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. So if you really want to be a Christian, what you have to do is, if you're a man, be circumcised, and everybody has to live according to the Mosaic law. And so you have to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. So they were very legalistic. They would be the legalistic side of Christianity, if you could even call them Christians. But then that was the first problem that the Apostle Paul dealt with in various churches. As he left, those people would come in and teach that false information. But then, apparently, according to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, keep your finger there in 1 John. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Apparently, Timothy dealt successfully with those false teachers pretty quickly, because in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 2, Jesus says these words to John. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So the church at Ephesus, and this was being directed toward that church that I just read, they successfully dealt with that first challenge, these false teachers known as the Judaizers. But then, as we move forward in time toward the end of the first century, there was a second Christian cult that came into influence the church at Ephesus, and it would be the Gnostics. And they had a belief system based on Greek philosophy, and essentially what they believed is that everything that was physical was innately evil, and everything that was spiritual was innately good. So therefore, anything physical you had to move away from and had to not treat with high regard, but anything spiritual, that was to be highly venerated. And so that was the second Christian cult. So the first Christian cult were kind of people who were very hyper-conservative, the Judaizers, but then the Gnostics were the extreme opposite. They were very, very liberal, because they would say that since your bodies are evil anyway, it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. So therefore, you could go participate in immorality. So the church at Ephesus was dealing with these two different extremes. The first challenge they dealt successfully with, but now, as we read 1 John in real time, according to 1 John time, that the church in Ephesus was dealing with this second Christian cult, the Gnostics. They wanted to be hip. They wanted to be more relevant to their world. And so they were accepting in some Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy influenced by the Gnostics. Okay? And so this is the challenge that John is dealing with as he's a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And then in Revelation chapter 2, you see the current present tense challenge that the church at Ephesus was dealing with. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Yet I hold this against you." So Jesus praises the church for successfully dealing with the first problem, but now he lets them know that currently they have a different problem. And in verse 4, he says, "Yet I hold this against you." He's criticizing them. "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So this is the challenge that they're dealing with now. They're moving away from their first love. They're moving away from an accurate definition of who Jesus Christ is. They're dabbling in Greek philosophy. They're starting to get a very vague and inaccurate understanding of who Jesus is. And so I want you to stop it. I want you to move away from it and move toward an accurate understanding of the second person of the Godhead, the one who gave up his life for you, and that is Jesus Christ. And so this is what you're becoming. You're becoming plasticky, assembly line Christians, in danger of being changed from the inside. You don't have any outward persecution problems there in Ephesus at that time, but you do have a big problem on the inside, and it's called Gnosticism. And so the first people dealt successfully with the problem, the first generation, but now we're into the second and third generation of Christianity in Ephesus. And what was happening is that they wanted to be more popular. They wanted to be more accepted by their culture. So they started to take on some of the characteristics and theology and philosophy of their culture. So you've lost your first love. And so go back to it. But that is a problem. First John deals with a problem that 21st century American evangelical Christianity is also dealing with. See, our problems never change. They always just seem to cycle back. Many of us, first generation Christians, we made bad decisions. And so we were just so disgusted with ourselves. We looked for a solution and we found that solution in Jesus Christ. Then we raise our children. But it doesn't seem like they're maybe as excited about Jesus Christ as we once were. How do we transfer that enthusiasm? How do we allow them to make their faith their own? And I believe in Christianity today, in American evangelical Christianity, we're facing a crisis in that we're going to one of two extremes. One is we're perhaps moving toward a sense of legalism. Well, you know, we really need to raise our standards. And so it doesn't really matter so much about your relationship with Jesus. Just make sure everything looks good on the outside. That's one temptation. Not unlike the tendency for the early Christians to move toward the Judaizers. But then the other extreme is also true. About 100 years ago, 110 years ago, in American Christianity, many of the mainline denominations began to move away from orthodoxy, an accurate understanding of the Bible, and an accurate understanding of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so instead of focusing on the main things, they focused on peripheral things. They moved toward the social gospel. The same thing is happening in American evangelicalism today, in that we're not so much concerned about the tip of the spear, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to a lost world that they need to know Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe in who he is, and that they need a savior. But what's happening is we're getting kind of a little bit mushy and vague, and we're moving toward important things, but not the most important thing. We're moving toward more social justice issues. Issues that do need to be addressed, but those are now at the forefront of much of American evangelicalism. And so it's moving a different direction. American evangelicalism is fracturing, especially now with the younger generations. So for us, Bible Belt Christians who have children, they may not be that eager to know and follow Jesus Christ. For the church, we're moving either toward legalism and a bunker mentality or social justice and good works. And so the very same problem that the church at Ephesus was dealing with, we're dealing with a similar type problem in American evangelicalism. So what is then an outline of the book of 1 John? Well, I borrowed this from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you know who he is, and I kind of took his very simple outline and adapted it a little bit, made it a little shorter. And the main point of what John wants to communicate to the reader, specifically at the church at Ephesus, but also us here in the 21st century, is this: that we have to know who God is, that God is light, that God is love, and God is life itself. And if we want to increase our fellowship with God, we've got to know who he is. We've got to know that God is light, that God is the one who reveals what truth and what error is, what is right and that which is wrong, what is truth, what is lies. God sheds his light on us so that way we can see our surroundings and be able to successfully navigate through life glorifying and honoring him. God is light. But in addition to God being light, God is also love. And it's not a contemporary understanding of what love is. Our contemporary understanding of love is just hyper-tolerance. And it's like, oh, I'm just going to be all emotional and that's love. And if you disagree with me, you're not being loving. But a biblical understanding of love is commitment. It's other-centeredness. It's other-centered benevolence. So even though I may not like you, I'm still going to love you. See, there's a big difference between like and love. You don't have to like someone in order to love them. You can still seek their higher good, and you are loving them, even though right now you don't really like them. Let's be real, okay? It's hard to do. But you are committed, you are commanded to love, to seek their higher good, and to do the things that benefit them the most. So God is light, God is also loving, but God is also life itself. He is the one who created life, he's the one who sustains life, and he's the one who gives life to those who have lost it, and he's the one who gives us life so that way we live it more abundantly. But what does it look like? What does it mean to live life abundantly? I've got to know that information. It's important because I'm in life right now, but frequently life doesn't feel very abundant to me. And I know the same thing for you. So what is this life in abundance that Jesus talks about? Well, it begins with, we're not going to get through all today, certainly, obviously, but it begins with fellowship with God. It has something to do with our commonality and our connection that we have with God. Okay, we'll build on that. And so John speaks a lot about abstract things, but he speaks about abstract things in absolute terms, meaning if you do this, then you do not know God. Bam! Whoa, wait a minute. Is he giving tests of our salvation? Is he saying if you do not do this list, that means that you're not saved? And if that's the case, if that is the way to interpret the book of 1 John, that John is giving tests of salvation, then I would submit to you this morning that none of us, including myself, are saved. Because they are absolute tests. They are very high standards. And I submit to you this morning that what John is talking about is not tests of salvation, but rather tests of fellowship. How deep, how good, what is the quality of your relationship? What is your fellowship like with God? How well do you know him? How well do you interact with him? How well do you know that he is light and love and life itself? What is the quality of your fellowship? Check. Examine your fellowship. Because there is a lot of capacity. There's a long way that we can go in order to increase our fellowship with God and with one another. I think that's the main thrust of the book of 1 John. He says, what I want to do is not just tell you people what to do in that you are doing the wrong things, but I want to start at ground zero, and I want to talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Thankfully, your relationship is something that is established, and so as a result of your salvation, you have a relationship, and that is static. Your relationship with God, if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, your relationship is static, and that's a good thing. It's not bad. I'll explain what I mean. Meaning it can't be taken away. You can't disrupt your relationship or your salvation. So you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but then your relationship is static because it's based on a stable character of Jesus Christ. That's why it's static. However, your sanctification and your fellowship is based on your character, which is sometimes really good and sometimes not so good. So it goes like this. So your fellowship is based on your sanctification. Your relationship is based on your salvation. Fellowship based on sanctification, relationship based on salvation. One is based on the character of Christ, which is static because it's stable. The other one is up and down, all over the map. And so what he's saying is we need to prop up the second one because the first one is stable and cannot and should not be changed, but we need to do a lot about what it means to interact with God and what it means to know him and to know that he is light, love, and light and life. So is he talking about salvation? No, he's talking more about our fellowship. You see, our salvation, our relationship, is based upon the followership of one command, and that is to believe. And if you trust, if you believe, if you rely upon Jesus Christ and do that, allow that anti-work to take place in your life, which is the opposite of a work, which is to rest and to trust and rely upon, then you are saved, and if you're saved, you have a relationship. But our sanctification is based on the followership of hundreds of commands in the New Testament. And so sometimes we obey and sometimes we do not obey. In fact, we disobey. And so the more you obey, the better your sanctification is and the better your fellowship is. That's one of John's main points. So you and I have a fellowship with God, and there is a fellowship within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's why we know that love has always existed, because the Father has always adored the Son. The Son's always adored the Spirit. The Spirit always wants to magnify the Son, and the Son always wants to magnify the Father. So it's the only perfect relationship that's always existed and always will. And therefore, it's one to model. It's also not just one to model. It's also one to be enabled by. So that way, on an increasing level, we can do the same thing here in real life. And so you and I have a fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other. So what does that mean to have fellowship? Well, it's very simple to understand. The word in Greek is koinonia. It means a commonality. It's a common point. You and I can have fellowship with other people who aren't even believers. When you find out, hey, oh man, when I find out somebody's from New Jersey, you're from New Jersey too? Really? Where are you from in New Jersey? Oh wow, that's great. And so this stranger is now all of a sudden like a really good friend, because it's like you have that common experience of surviving New Jersey, you know. And I got out as fast as I could, man. I escaped. That's what I tell people. I said, yeah, there are four of us in my family of origin, and I'm the only one who successfully escaped from New Jersey. So anyway, they might be watching. I don't know. They're going to be really mad at me now. Cut that part out, okay? But so you have common points. Just like when some of you find out that you went to, you find another Aggie. Oh man, you went to A&M. Oh, what year did you graduate? What was your major? You know, did you know this person, this person, this person? Or some people went to UT, you know. And so, oh yeah, yeah, hook 'em horns, yeah. And you have an immediate connection, or you find out somebody, you know, likes the same sport that you like. Like, you know, we have some really big soccer fans. A lot of them are right over here. And it's like, you know, World Cup. And they're just like, they talk about the World Cup. And they know all the teams. They know all the players. And they know all the stats and everything. And I tell you the truth, I don't get soccer, okay? But anyway, a lot of people do. And they love it. That's another point of commonality. And so you have fellowship, in a sense, with people who you have a commonality with. And so there's five purposes of the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, one of the main purposes is fellowship, that your fellowship be increased. Verse 4 is that your joy be made complete. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a real basic one. Stop sinning. Chapter 5, verse 13 is the fourth one. And so you may know you have eternal life. And the fifth purpose is found in the same verse, chapter 5, verse 13, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Another major theme is life itself, which we will examine in the first four verses. So if you are not there in 1 John, I invite you to go there. We're going to read the first two verses. And it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so from the get-go, John criticizes indirectly those who are buying into Gnostic lies. Again, Gnosticism believes, among many other things, anything physical bad, anything spiritual good. So what does John do? John recounts his experience according to his senses. The physical realm. Hey, Gnostics. Hey, Greek philosophers. I've seen a bunch of stuff. I've gazed upon it. I have touched it. And I have heard it. And so the physical realm does exist. And it is not all bad, because what is he referring to here? He's probably referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came physically. And the way they get around that is that Jesus, the Gnostics get around that by saying that, well, Jesus didn't really come physically. It only appeared that he came physically. Okay. But then you say, oh, well, why didn't they just go through the pages of the Gospels and refute those false teachers? Well, hey, this is still the early church. The canon hadn't even been completed yet. Most churches didn't have most of the Bible. So the theology developed over hundreds of years about who is Jesus Christ. That he is and still is 100% God and 100% man. The two not intermingling, but the two natures existing side by side. And so, right from the get-go, John affirms the fact that there is the physical realm and that there is the incarnation, that Christ is physical. And the eternal life that he brought to us, is palpable and forever. It is real, eternal, it has deep meaning, and it is not the slightest bit boring. He's writing about the word of life, and I believe it's probably not the best translation to say the word, capital W, but he's talking about the words of life. The subject there, the noun, is life. The word is a modifier. So the focus is that we're talking about life here, people. So he's trying to get under the skin of the readers and disrupt their slip slide toward heresy. And he says, we're talking about life here. And life, through Jesus Christ, is anything but boring. Hey, second and third generation Christians, it is not boring. It is vibrant, alive, meets your deepest and truest needs. And you should love it and adore it because it came from the one who loves and adores you. And so, as a result, you need to learn more about life in Christ. And so eternal life, according to heaven, you know, when we think about, oh my goodness, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I don't know if I want to go to heaven because, you know, really all the fun people are going to be in hell. You ever hear that? You ever hear people say that? It drives me nuts. And they say, you know, that's where the parties are going to be, man. That's where the drinking's going to be and the drugs and the immorality. We'll do anything we want. I want to party in hell with all the dudes, you know. And people, I think they're serious when they're saying this. They don't want to go to heaven. And so, but why do we have an proclivity toward those things in the first place? The booze, the immorality, drugs, party, whatever. Why do we? Well, the reason why people like to do it is because it gives relief. That's why it's so popular. And so for people who have a deep sense of inadequacy, for people who have deep-seated bad feelings and hurt, it's logical to conclude that they want to cover that hurt up. So that's why they want to party. But heaven, there, in heaven, any inadequacies, any bad feelings, any hurts that you may have will be totally replaced by a deep sense of well-being, by a deep, strong feeling of satisfaction. And not only will in heaven any inadequacy, bad feeling, and hurt be replaced by well-being, but we will have a heightened sense and capacity to sense and feel that well-being. So to us, the only logical conclusion is to worship, love, and adore the one who gave it to us. That's where the thrill is. That's where the real enjoyment is. It's like, wow, because that's what I wanted all along. That's why I did the drugs and the booze and the immorality, you might say, is to cover it all up because all the bad stuff is there. So I want to have sensual fun. And so I want to talk to you about life and why it's so good through Christ and to build it out. And to show the potential and the capacity that is yet to be filled. Church at Ephesus, church at Bear Creek. That there's a long way to go in your fellowship. You got the relationship, you got the salvation taken care of, and that's great. That's the foundation. And now I want you to make the right choices so that way you know him and you are driven to make him known. And it just spills out. Just the other day, Carolyn and I were in the middle of something really important. And there was a knock on the door. And, yep, there were two Jehovah's Witnesses standing there. And so I said, Carolyn, I know this is really important, but I got to talk to these guys. I could tell. You know, I started to salivate. And so these two guys, they're all like, hi, how you doing? And so I said, hi, how are you? And so I said, tell me about what you believe, you know? I said, do you want to come in? Because I want to tell you about what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so I just, all this stuff started coming out and saying, no, we can't stay. I said, no, come on in. It's I got time. So I was doing like a reverse thing on the Jehovah's Witnesses. They wouldn't come in my house. I don't know what it was. Maybe they sensed a trap or something like that. I don't know. But we're driven to tell people about it if we even just have a taste of it. And that's what John is saying here in essence. He says, you guys have a taste of it. Now let's build on that, because there is a huge amount of capacity for you to know about your fellowship with God. Because there was a huge starting point when he not just saved you, but that starting point actually started before your salvation. It started at your creation. This is the common point that you have with God. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Does that mean we look like God? No, God is spirit. The second person of the Godhead is flesh and still is flesh. Does it mean we all look like Jesus? No, it doesn't mean so much physically. But it does mean that you and I, just like the Godhead, we have a deep capacity for emotions. You know, we have very complicated, complex ability to be depressed or exhilarated, to feel connected or to feel left out. It just runs the gamut. We all have our PhDs in emotions. We're all over. You might say, well, my dog has complex emotions. No. And your dog just wants food from you. Your dog just wants to be petted. Has very low level basic emotions. Yes, I'm a big dog lover, believe me. But yet they don't have any near the capacity that you and I have for our emotions. Okay. So now it's like, oh, John hates dogs. You should have seen what he said about dogs. Oh, I love dogs. I've owned two or three of them at different times. But anyway, so we have complex emotions, but we also have a will. We can say, I'm going to do this. Your dog does everything by instincts and every other animal. It's just all instinct. It doesn't set a plan into motion. It doesn't have that ability. So we have great emotions. We have a will. We're determined to do something. We also have great intellect, not nearly as much as God, obviously, but we can think abstractly. We can be aware of our own existence. Animals can't do that. Even the brightest animals, even the pigs and the dolphins and the monkeys can't say, I think, therefore I am. You know, they can't get outside of themselves. They're not objective. They're totally subjective. So emotions, will, intellect, we're created in God's image. And so that is a common point. We can have fellowship with God based on that, but yet there is our sin, and so our sin needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus came to die for our sin, and as a result, if we trust in him, we have salvation, and then that gap is bridged because he died for us. And so we have that common point of relationship based upon our salvation and also our creation. So that's a good thing. This is what makes your joy complete. This is the beginning point. The greater you move forward on this continuum, the greater your joy will be complete. And so, we must have good fellowship with God and Christians so that our joy is complete. So in order to have a common experience with Christ, it has to be the true Christ. No compromise here. Because if you don't have the true biblical Christ, you will not have fellowship with him and your joy will not be complete. It has to be the true Christ, not the Judaizer Christ, not the Gnostic Christ, or even the 21st century American politically correct Christ. And I've had people tell me this as well just a couple weeks ago. It's like, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Jesus is just this big oozing ball of acceptance that anything you say or do, Jesus is just going to love about you. You know, he just wants to embrace you. And he has absolutely zero expectations that you will ever change or transform. He'll accept you just the way you are right now, and he doesn't want you to change at all. It's just fine the way you are, whatever it might be. Well, that's half true, because Jesus will accept you the way you are right now, but Jesus does have expectations for you. Otherwise, all those commands in the New Testament are irrelevant. There's the nudging. There's sometimes the prodding and the pushing. The expectations that he communicates us through his word. That he's 100% God, 100% man. He is Savior, Master, Lord. He is our advocate. He is our high priest, our king. And so he does have expectations for us. In order for us to have a common experience with Christ, it has to be the true Christ. It has to be the biblical Christ. Not one that a culture makes up or changes about the true Christ. So in order to have a common experience with Christ, it has to be the true Christ. Not one of the health and wealth prosperity movement that says, okay, just, you know, Jesus is a big cosmic vending machine. And so if you put $5 in, it's guaranteed you're going to get $1,000 back. And we got some big churches around here that teach that. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It is an inaccurate view of Jesus Christ. So in order to have a common experience with Christ, it has to be the true Christ. But in order to have a common experience with other Christians, it has to be around the same Christ. We just finished a newcomers class today, and they all gave their testimony, and you have to believe this on the basics of the faith. There's room for disagreement about peripheral issues, but on the basics of the faith, the Godhead, the scriptures, salvation, who Jesus Christ is, and our eternal life, and end times, to some degree, those things are the basics of the faith. And so we have to have a commonality, so that way we can have true fellowship with one another. Authentic, real, deep, rich fellowship with one another. And so he says there in verses 3 and 4, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that, listen to that, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, he backs up a little bit, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this, here's another one of the purpose statements of the book of 1 John, we write this to you so that way your joy will be complete. You second and third generation Christians who think that Christianity is boring and is irrelevant and is a sideline issue for you, and you barely identify with him and you do not proclaim his name, know that your joy can be made complete as you increase your fellowship capacity with God the Father and Jesus the Son, and then branch out horizontally and increase your fellowship, the richness and the depth of fellowship with other believers. It's a phenomenal thing. It's life-changing. I'll never recover from it. I don't want to ever recover from it, because you have changed me and I've changed you. We've rubbed off against each other, and it is such a wonderful experience. It's much deeper than just a common friendship, because we have so much more important things in common with one another. And so may your joy be made complete. What does he mean here by joy? I've got to know what this definition means, because if there's one thing in life that I want more than anything else, and I know that you agree with me in the deepest parts of your soul that you want to be joyful too, what he means here in a New Testament way is not just a giddy happiness that's temporal. What he's talking about here is a deep-seated contentment that is not influenced by our surroundings or our circumstances. That's what New Testament joy is. And so whether or not you face opposition inside your church, or whether or not you face opposition and persecution from outside of your church, your joy will be made complete. It is something that you will experience because it's based on truth and not circumstances. And so it is a contentment that transcends circumstances. It is progress that is made against our inadequacies, our bad feelings and fears and hurts that are inside every one of us. That's, in a very practical way of expressing it, what increasing our fellowship means. with Jesus Christ. That as I go forward in my fellowship with Jesus Christ, He's changing me and transforming me. And even though I get weaker on the outside as I age, I'm getting stronger on the inside. I'm becoming more resilient and less hurt and less blocked by trials and difficulties, setbacks and disappointments. And so the more I know about God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, the greater strength that I receive in my soul and the less circumstances seem to matter. Oh, I'm still very much engaged in life. And in fact, we're engaged even more so with greater effectiveness because life less and less gets under our skin. And we can move forward with it. And our joy matures. Our joy, our contentment becomes more complete. And so the formula, basically what John lays out here in the first four verses, and we'll journey through this book together over the next few months, is that I want you to know not just about God the Father and His Son. I want you to know your commonality with Him, even at creation and into salvation. And I want you to know that well. And the greater your fellowship increases, and there is such a huge gap between where we are now and where we can be in this life. And so I want your fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ to increase and to be enhanced. And then it will have a spillover effect. And your fellowship, not just with God the Father and Jesus Christ, even though that's great in and of itself, but what will happen is that it will not just move vertically, but it will also move horizontally. And your fellowship, the quality of your relationships, your fellowship with other believers will also be enhanced. And you will have a true place. Not just as a member of a club or having attended the same university or lived in the same state, but you will have a commonality that runs deep. And so when you look in each other's eyes, you will know that that's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. And I love them dearly because the same Savior that died on the cross for me also died for them. And I am committed to them and I love them and I am moving toward other-centeredness that I have never experienced before in my life. And then third stage happens where bit by bit, step by step, inch by inch, our joy is made complete. And our joy goes from black and white, just knowing the basics of what biblical joy is all about in our intellect. It goes from black and white to a vivid technicolor in all dimensions. And that even though things around us might be falling apart, we still have this peace that surpasses all human understanding. My friends, that's, I believe, in essence, what the book of 1 John is about. And so I invite you to journey with us as we explore it together. We pray this. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. We pray, Father, that you will help us to appreciate this little epistle, but great one, almost like a little sermon. And I pray, Father, that we'd be inoculated against error, against lies of this world, error in our own hearts and in previous experiences. So I pray we would be inoculated against it, Lord, and that we would be stronger. Right now, I believe in the 26 years of this church, we're at our healthiest. And the evil one seeks to destroy that, to disrupt it, at very least neutralize us. And so I pray, Father, that as we increase our fellowship with you and the Son and with one another, our joy will be made complete. And it will be a joy that is insurmountable, a joy that is not able to be disrupted or broken apart. Do that in all of our hearts, Lord. Do that work. We invite you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.